Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of God.
Well, welcome again to Life Connection. We are so glad that you're here. What a great morning celebrating what God is doing in the lives of people. And really, in many ways, that's exactly what we're going to be doing as we travel through this small book of Jonah. We're going to be exploring a God who pursues us with relentless mercy. It's interesting, in our culture, there's this absolute fascination with satire, with parody, with irony, with sarcasm. I mean, it's everywhere. It's like in TV shows. It's in our everyday interactions of life. There's just something about satire that we are just, it's just pervasive. I mean, whether it's like sketch comedy, like the best of Saturday Night Live, like there's a lot of worst of Saturday Night Live, but the best of, you know, there's this kind of satirical look at culture, helping us to see things that maybe we are able to see in a different kind of light, or maybe it's like the, you know, kind of print avenues of satire and parody. I know it's kind of hard to distinguish, like, what's satire and what's, like, news or even fake news, but, you know, things like The Onion, kind of the Christian subculture version, the Babylon Bee. I love reading the headlines of those, like the one where the in The Onion. Typically, it's good not to click through on The Onion. I'm just going to put that out there. But the one, you know, like we were just absolutely flabbergasted that our 24-foot python ate our small child. You know, like those kinds of things. Like, you never thought that something like that would happen in your home. But satire has this ability to kind of illumine or to reveal things to us, like to help us see things in a new light. That's what's going on. And so I just have a few, like, just to kind of get a flavor of what we're talking about. I just have a few headlines from the Babylon Bee. They'll come up behind me on the screen. First service, that didn't happen, and people didn't chuckle quite like I'd hoped. So hopefully, maybe if you read them, you'll be able to see the humor. If not, just humor me like my family does and laugh periodically. Man reveals his deepest, darkest secret. I like Christian music. Exactly. See, you've got to be firmly entrenched in the Christian subculture to understand why that's funny, because that's funny. Youth pastor, sole person on planet to still say fat. Local woman hospitalized after pumpkin spice overdose. That's very relevant to our current day. But pumpkin spice, like, I don't get it. Worship band sliced into pieces by overpowered laser lights. Conservative man checks Ben Shapiro's page to find out what should outrage him today. Just go ahead and plan on really needing Jesus this week, experts recommend. Report, 92% of people give their lives to Jesus after heated Facebook argument. Pastor assures seniors, church organ sent away to a nice big farm in the country. ISIS lays down arms after Katy Perry's impassioned plea to, like, just coexist. But here's how you know you've arrived: when your headlines of your satirical web magazine show up in Snopes, which is like a fact finder, did this happen or not? So if people are going out searching to find out whether or not this headline is true, I think you've accomplished something. So here are a few of those. These are all found in Snopes. House Democrats draft legislation that would make eating at Chick-fil-A a hate crime. President Trump signed legislation forbidding the playing of Christmas music before Thanksgiving. Somebody search that. Like, might that have happened? Let's go and find out. Federal judge orders Chris Tomlin to stop adding choruses to perfectly good hymns. Again, somebody search that. Like, oh my gosh, I got to go to Snopes, and I'm gonna get to the bottom of this one. This one, I mean, I could understand why this last one might be searched. Televangelist Creflo Dollar's pulpit is made entirely of $100 bills. You just Google. I mean, if your last name's Dollar, you have nothing ahead of you but a fate of a prosperity preaching televangelist. So this could actually happen. So here's the thing. Satire provides this kind of social commentary. I mean, that's ultimately what we're trying to say. Satire creates this medium, parody, irony, sarcasm even, creates this medium for social commentary that brings illumination. You know, it helps us to understand maybe issues of the day in a different kind of light. Maybe helps us to understand something more of who we are. Sometimes it cuts so that we might reflect. And we might reflect on our lives, we might reflect on our world. And here's why that's all important as we step into the book of Jonah. Because Jonah is given to us in the tone of parody and satire. Like that's the tone of the book of Jonah. It is this satire, this parody, this caricature that's given to us so that it might hold the mirror up in front of us and we might reflect on our own lives. Like, Jonah is presented as this absolutely ridiculous character. I mean, he's absolutely ridiculous. In his pretensions, he stands in opposition to God. And we're supposed to look at that and go, what on earth is he thinking? But more than that, it's not just supposed to give us some kind of insight into his life. It's supposed to be a mirror that helps us look at our own. That through his ironic caricature, that he portrays a certain kind of person through that irony that's presented to us in this real-life character of Jonah, we're to hold the mirror up and look at our own lives. As we see his rebellion, as we consider his apathy towards people, as we see his lack of mercy and grace, as we see his utter rebellion against God, as we see his anger against people who deserve God's grace, as we see all of those things, it should cause us not to point a finger self-righteously, saying, oh, thank God I'm not like that idiot. Instead, it should be this opportunity for us to reflect, for us to think about our own lives. What does the Lord want to teach me as we walk through these first three verses of Jonah? You see, throughout, we're going to be confronted. As the mirror is held up, we're going to be confronted with who God is. And as we see who God is, it's going to help us to think about who we are in light of him. What does he require of us? What does it look like to follow Jesus? That's what we're going to see this morning. And as we travel through this small little book of prophecy, what we're going to see this morning is that God pursues us with relentless mercy. I mean, that's what we see all throughout this book, is we have a God who pursues us with relentless mercy. And so we have this unlikely prophet who has a very unlikely message. Look at verse 1 again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me. And so we have this unlikely prophet, Jonah. He has been called, he's been given this very unique task, this very unique role. The unique role and the unique task isn't that he's a prophet of God, that he's been given a message. Like there have been lots of prophets who have come before him who are given a message from God to give to the people that they might repent and return to God. There have even been prophets who have given hard, difficult words to surrounding nations who stand in opposition to the God of the universe. That isn't what makes Jonah unique. What's unique for Jonah is not just that he's given a message to this opposing nation, but that he is being asked to go to them and to speak it amongst them. Like, there are prophets who have hard words to say against opposition around them. But when Isaiah speaks out against the nations around him, he gets to do so from the confines of Israel. Jonah has been given this task to not just speak against Nineveh here in this comfy little room, but to instead go across the land to Nineveh to speak this word of calamity that's about to come their way. And Jonah is presented to us as someone who doesn't need introduction. Like, the only thing that's said, the only background that's given of Jonah is that he's the son of Amittai. And so part of what that tells us is that he is a known figure. People knew who Jonah was. And we also know something about who Jonah is from 2 Kings chapter 14. In 2 Kings chapter 14, what we find is that Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. There had come this point when the northern kingdom had seceded from Israel. They were rebelling against God. They wanted to do things their own way, and so they set up shop in Samaria. And they're disobedient, they're running from God, and Judah, then the southern kingdom, is the people who remained committed to the Lord. And so Jonah is a prophet to this northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II. And that's important, that name is important, because what we discover is that instead of Jonah, like we would expect, here is Jeroboam II, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 24, it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He continued in all of the wicked, evil ways of his predecessors. He continued in that. And so we might be able to get our minds around God sending a prophet to the northern kingdom to call them to repentance. But verse 25 of 2 Kings chapter 14, that's not what Jonah does. Jonah's message is a message about how God is going to expand their borders, that the borders of the northern kingdom are going to expand, and in this then, it is this high irony that Jonah would be the one who is sent to Nineveh. Commentators recognize that Jonah was someone who was known for this kind of nationalistic spirit. He embodied nationalism. The expansion of a wicked king's borders. And so he did not condemn, but rather he validated this king's militaristic expansion. And so he is an unlikely prophet in that regard. He's unlikely because he has all of these nationalistic sentiments. And now he's going to be the one to go into the middle of Nineveh in Assyria to call them to repent? That doesn't seem like someone like Jonah, something that someone like Jonah would do. And in this, then, he has this unlikely message, this message to Nineveh, which is the capital of the nation, the Assyrian nation. And the Assyrian people are known for their utter cruelty. Like, I don't want to make light of World War II and the Holocaust, but just to kind of get our minds around what these people were like, commentators say that their cruelty makes the Third Reich look tame. They were known to not only conquer lands, but they destroyed everything and everyone they came into contact with. I mean, they would massacre, they would burn women and children alive, they would skin people, and then they would hang those skins on stakes and mount them around the city. They did that not just to people whom they were conquering, but they also use that as a way to keep rebellious people in check. And so even their own people, they would fillet, they would gouge out their eyes, they would decapitate, they burned the youth, And women and girls were captured and taken into the harem of the king. If you don't know what that means, just Google it. Maybe not. I don't know. I don't know what's going to show up on that one. They would cut off limbs, and they would leave people just to suffer brutally. And now Jonah is being asked to go to the middle of those people and to say, you need to repent. It's this unlikely message. And in fact, the Assyrian people are the ones who are ultimately going to conquer the northern kingdom and take them into exile. And these are the people that Jonah is called to go to. And the Lord says to Jonah, go to them and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Their evil has come up before me. When people in Jonah's day heard the name of the city of Nineveh, this is what one commentator says. Nineveh stood for the essence of human self-exaltation and anti-God power. Everything that was in opposition to God was personified when they heard the name of that city, Nineveh. And these are the people that Jonah's to go to. And he says, evil has wafted up to me. And in this, something that's interesting all throughout, Jonah is this literary masterpiece. It is so interesting, but one of the literary devices that's used all throughout is there's this kind of callback to older days, to previous times. And we see the first callback right here. He says, that evil has come up before me, it's a callback to Genesis and what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. And the evil and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up before me. What God is trying to help us see is the extent to their depravity, to their wickedness, and to their posture against him. And now Jonah is being asked to go and to speak. But we have to remember, God pursues us with relentless mercy. And the next scene that we have, though, is Jonah running from God. Look again at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship and going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is running. God says, arise and go. And when he says, arise and go, he's saying, without hesitation, without delay, get up and go. Arise and go east to Nineveh. But Jonah, instead of going east to Nineveh over the land, he goes down from Jerusalem to Joppa. He gets on a boat and he heads west. And Tarshish is known as being the furthest western point in the known world. It's somewhere in southwest Spain. And he's fleeing to that place. And so, arise and go. And what does it say, verse 3? But Jonah arose to flee. And he did so without delay. He's running from God. We don't exactly know why in this moment that he's running from God. Like why he's running away from his call, his commission to go to Nineveh. I mean, everything that we've said, we've got some hunches. You know, we can kind of make some intellectual guesses as to why he's leaving. I mean, it doesn't seem like it's going to be a very pleasant place to go with a message that's telling people to change their way of life. But it's not fully known until we get to chapter 4 why Jonah in his heart is running, why he's fleeing, why he's leaving the call and the commission of God behind and he's running to the other end of the world. But in chapter 3, Jonah ends up going to Nineveh and he speaks this message, repent, because in 40 days You're going to get wiped out. And what do? They respond in repentance. They turn. And Jonah, in chapter 4, kind of lets us look behind the scenes, and we see what's going on under the surface. And the reason he runs from Nineveh, he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, he's angry at God. He's angry at God because I knew you were a God of compassion and grace and mercy, and that if I went to those wicked, dirty, evil people in Nineveh, that you might possibly relent. And so he's angry, he's incensed to the point that he wishes he could die. And so Jonah runs. Running from God is the very essence of sin. I mean, it's the heart of what it looks like to live in rebellion to God. To be like Jonah in this moment and to question God, thinking that I know best. Like, I know better than God. God's sending me to Nineveh. I know better, and I'm going to go the other direction, to Tarshish. I mean, this has been happening since Genesis chapter 3. And it's not just something that happened back then, but it continues to happen in our day. Running from God is the very essence of sin. Taking matters into our own hands. Mistrusting God. Not believing him at his word. Thinking that we know best, setting ourselves up to be the center of our universe, to be the one who is going to guide and direct our lives. We know what that looks like. Running from God in that kind of way is the very essence of sin. And so Jonah runs. And in many ways, we've been running ever since. But what's interesting as we read Jonah and we look at the scriptures as a whole, there's more than one way to run from God. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells this famous parable of the prodigal son. And in this story of the prodigal son, there is a father who has two sons. He has a younger son, he has an older son. The younger son wants to take all that's his. He wants his inheritance from the father, and he wants his inheritance from the father now. And in doing so, he's displaying, I want nothing to do with you. Give me what is rightfully mine so that I can leave. And that's exactly what he does. He runs. He runs to a far country. He lives any way that he sees fit. He comes back. His older brother says of him, he was one who squandered everything that he had on wild women and a crazy life. We know what that kind of running from God looks like. Like, we recognize and we can see that, and we see that in Jonah in this moment. Jonah physically running from God. We know what it looks like to run from God in that way in our hearts, to run from God in that way by distancing ourselves from his people and from the things of God. But the story of the prodigal son reminds us that there is an older brother, and there is a second way that you can run from God. You can run from God by running from him literally with your heart, with your life. But you can also run from God by staying very close, being extremely religious and very moral. That's exactly what the older brother did. The older brother didn't want anything to do with the father either. He thought by staying close, by living obediently, by being moral, by doing what he ought to do as the older son, that he now had control over the father. We know that this is what's going on because when the younger son finally returns and the father embraces him, he throws a massive party and the older son is ticked. He's angry. How dare you throw a party for this son of yours who squandered all of your money? And here I've been working alongside you in the field day by day, always doing what I'm supposed to do, and you didn't even bother to have a dinner party for me and my friends. You see, you can run from God by living any way that you dream pleasurable. You can run from God by taking matters into your own hands, taking control of your life, and doing it your way. But you can also run from God by being extremely religious and extremely moral. And what we have to understand is there is a difference between morality and following Jesus. And so Jonah gives us a picture of both of those ways of living. In fact, this is why most commentators say that likely Jesus is thinking about the story of Jonah when he gives the story of the prodigal son. Because in the first two chapters, we see Jonah running like the prodigal son, like the younger son, fleeing from the presence of God. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we see Jonah, a religious, morally self-righteous man who looks down his nose condemning people who aren't like him. And then just like the parable that Jesus tells, the book of Jonah ends with an open-ended question. You see, the father to the older son invites the older son in. But we don't know how he responded. We don't know if he came to the party or if he didn't. And most commentators say that that is because of the audience that Jesus is speaking to. Because in Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, we discover that Jesus is speaking to a crowd of religious folk. And so he's speaking to a lot of older brothers. And the question remains open because he wants to invite those religious, moral, self-righteous people to consider, will you continue to keep God at an arm's distance or will you come into the party? And so it is with Jonah. Jonah has this pity party. He's angry. I wish I could die. And God says, why would I not show mercy to those who are in need? And then it ends. You see, there's more than one way to run from God. And so I think the question that you and I have to ask is how are we running from God? How are you running from God? What does that look like for you? Like, do you find yourself relating to doing it your own way? Living life any way that you see fit? Do you find yourself being tending towards the religious, moralistic, self-righteous way of keeping God at an arm's distance? What is it for you? And here's the reality. Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, that question is just as important for you and me as it is for anyone else. Are there ways in this moment, right now, today, that you're running from God? Are there things that you're holding on to that you won't relinquish, you won't give up? Those are mine. Are there people that you continue to look down your nose at? Even though the height of irony, God has displayed mercy, lavished grace upon you. But now you look down your nose at someone else as though they're undeserving of God's grace and mercy. Can you relate? How do you find yourself running from God? See, in this, we have to be reminded in at the height of Jonah's disobedience and running from God, we are reminded that we have a God who has unrelenting mercy. Jonah arises, verse 3, to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he does that so that he might run away from the presence of the Lord. He is fleeing the presence of the Lord. He arises and immediately departs to get away, to flee the presence of the Lord. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the ship. He's running as fast and as furiously as he can to get away from the presence of the Lord. And yet we're reminded there is nowhere he can go to flee the presence of God. Psalm 37 or 39. Where can I run that I could flee your presence? If I cross the sea, even there you would be. Jonah, the prophet of God, thinks that it's going to be possible to flee God's presence. And yet we're reminded that we have a God of unrelenting mercy, and there's nowhere that he can go to flee the presence of God. And that is good news, because what that tells us is there's nowhere you can go to flee the mercy of God. There is a God who is relentlessly pursuing you in his mercy, that you might come to know him. And so in this, as we're reminded of this God who has this kind of mercy toward us and toward people like those in Nineveh, it should remind us of another one. It should remind us that Jesus is a truer and better Jonah. That as we think about the unrelenting mercy of God, we should immediately be reminded of the mercy of God displayed to us in Jesus. Jesus is the true and better Jonah. Where Jonah refused to deliver the Lord's message of mercy, Jesus stepped into our world to not merely tell us of God's mercy, but to demonstrate it by his death on the cross for us. So the invitation this morning is to respond to Jesus. There is a merciful, kind, compassionate, gracious God who is relentlessly pursuing after you. Whether you have been one to take matters into your own hands, thinking that you can pick up your stuff and you can run somewhere to hide from him, or you're the self-righteous religious person who's been in church as long as you can remember as a way to keep God at a distance, no matter who you are, God is relentlessly pursuing you by his mercy. So the invitation is to respond to Jesus. To stop running. Like, the first step to begin following Jesus is to admit that you're running from God. And to stop running, to stop taking matters into your own hands, to repent of that, to give it up, and to turn away from it, and to embrace and trust Jesus by faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not that you're the most moral, the most self-righteous, the most religious, but that you've recognized that there are all kinds of different ways that you've been running from God. And maybe this morning you've been running from God and you're finally at the place like there's nowhere else to go. Like I got nowhere else to run. I mean, you've been trying. You've been working your tail off to run from God. And maybe this is the morning where his mercy takes you by the collar and you recognize, like, there is absolutely nowhere else I can go. And so would you give your life over to Jesus? Trust him by faith. Like, that he did for you what you can't do for yourself. Like, yeah, maybe you walk through those doors and you're the biggest mess up that you know. God's unrelenting mercy is pursuing after you. Maybe you walk through those doors and you recognize, like, I have been in church as long as I can remember, but I don't know if I know Jesus. God's mercy is pursuing you. So this is an opportunity to turn, to embrace Jesus by faith, giving him your life. And again, if you're a disciple of Jesus, this is a question that you need to be asking yourself as well. Are there ways that you're running from God in this moment? Are there ways that you're keeping God at an arm's distance? And I'd like to invite you to consider a couple of next steps if you're a follower of Jesus that I think relate to this issue of running from God. If you're a disciple of Jesus, I think one of the next steps you need to take is to find community. This is what I've seen time and time again. Often, in running from God, we also run from God's people. Say it this way. Often, when I take myself out of gospel community with brothers and sisters who love Jesus, striving to follow after Jesus and are helping and encouraging me to do the same. when I take myself out of that environment, I am in deep trouble. When I start to distance myself from the Lord, I will often find that I start to distance myself from people. And so, do you want to know if you're running from God? Do you keep people at an arm's distance? Like, are you someone who's known? Like, people know you. I'm not talking like they know your name and they know stuff and things about you, but they know what makes you tick. Like, at least some people who know the real you. Or are you someone who keeps people at an arm's distance? That might be an indicator, that might be a symptom that there are ways in which you're running from God. And so this morning, the invitation is to find yourself in covenant community, to find yourself in a gospel community where people are pursuing after Jesus. And so for some, maybe you're not involved in gospel community here in this local church. Starting point would be a great step for you this afternoon, to be a part of an environment where you can get to know some people who are trying to get to know Jesus. And that in that, you could see what it looks like to live in gospel community with other people. Like when we encourage this of ourselves, we aren't just trying to check off a religious box, but rather God is going to use his people to encourage us, to challenge us, to hold the mirror up at times that we might see things that we otherwise wouldn't see. And he's going to use you to do that for others as well. And so maybe you need to take a step and engage in that kind of community. Maybe if you call Life Connection home and you'd say, Life Connection is my church, then I want to encourage you to think about being with us on the evening of November 11th as we take part in Vision Night. That would be a practical way to engage in the life of this community. Vision Night is just an opportunity where we reflect on what God has done and where he's taking us. What does it look like for us to live together as a family in this coming year? That's ultimately the question that we're wrestling with. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're pursuing. That's why we have a budget. That's why we talk about the ways that God is going to send us in this coming year, because we want to live together as a family together. And so maybe for you, being a part of the Vision Night on November 11th would be a healthy way to engage in community, to explore where's the Lord sending me? What does he want to do in my life and through my life in this coming year? But all that said, we have to remember that the only thing that's going to motivate us to live in that kind of way is a deep appreciation of what God has done for us in Christ. And so that's why every week we end our services with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a way for us to remember what God has done for us in Christ, for us to remember his relentless pursuit in mercy toward us, that Jesus came off of that kingly throne. He stepped into our world and walked among us, living with us, not just to demonstrate or to tell us about God's mercy, but to ultimately display God's mercy by dying a death in our place on the cross. And so if you've given your life to Jesus, maybe this is the morning, the very first time you've stepped across that line of faith and you say, I want to give my life to Jesus. And this would be a moment for you to worship. To worship, like worship is a response. And so in response to God's grace and mercy, you could come forward and you could take the bread, his broken body. You could dip it in the cup, his shed blood. And you could eat and you could remember that God is relentlessly pursuing you by his mercy. What's the next step that you need to take? This is an opportunity to respond to Jesus, to remember that God pursues us with relentless mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's that gospel word that demonstrates to us your mercy. Like in the gospel word, we see how relentless you are in pursuing us, sending your one and only Son, living the life that we should but can't because of sin, dying a death that we should but don't have to if we place faith and trust in Jesus, that we might be brought into the family. By his resurrection, we can live in new life. Oh, Lord, would you make those things real to us in a fresh way today? And we pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.